we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we truly are grateful people, people you have blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit has baptized us in the union with Christ, those of us who know Christ as Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we are seated in the heavenlies. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, for fellow body members that you provide to encourage, to challenge, to motivate us. We thank you for the Scripture which guides and directs, instructs and corrects and teaches us. We thank you, Lord, for your logistical grace. You provide for us food. You provide for us shelter. You provide for all our needs. You are the God of all mercies and all grace, and we give you thanks. We give you thanks, Lord, for this opportunity that we have in this country, Lord, to freely worship you, to freely take in your word, and freely proclaim your truth. And Father, help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last few weeks we've been covering the doctrine of baptism, and I'll just briefly review where we are here. We went over two types of baptisms. There are dry baptisms, and there are non-dry baptisms or wet baptisms. It's that simple. Baptisms that are dry, involving no water. And we saw that one of the key baptisms mentioned related to us as a born-again believer is the Spirit baptism. And that's a dry baptism. At the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, the Spirit incorporates us into the body of Christ. And we have many passages dealing with that, especially 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we've been all baptized into one body. And so this is the baptism that incorporates us into the body of Christ, and from there we have a heavenly position. We are in Him. And Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in union with Christ Jesus. Fire baptism is something you don't want to seek or pray for. Basically, you're praying for fire baptism, you're praying to go to hell. So we don't want to. That is, obviously, a fire baptism is a dry baptism. But Jesus said that John the Baptist pointed out the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire is a picture of judgment in the Bible. And therefore, when the Messiah comes to rule, he will remove all that is worthless, useless, and lifeless. He will accept into his kingdom only what has life, and the life which men have received from him. We saw this baptism in Luke 3:16 and 17, Matthew 12:36 to 43. Obviously, this will occur at the end of the tribulation period and right before his second coming. He will sort out the wheat and the tares, saved and the lost. Moses' baptism, we addressed that this morning, 1 Corinthians 10:2. Moses showed his leadership of the nation, and therefore the children of Israel were identified with him as he went through the Red Sea. So picture baptism as identification. The idea of baptism is identification. So they were identified with Moses' leadership as they crossed through the Red Sea. That's a dry baptism. That baptism was dry because who got wet? The children of Israel, the unbelievers, they got baptized. But those who were believers went through on dry land. So this is a dry baptism. The baptism of the cross would be the judgment of our sins upon the humanity of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ went through suffering and difficulty and even death as he headed toward the cross. And therefore, that is that baptism. Now, let's get to the wet baptisms. We've already gone over several of these. John's baptism, and that's really what we're dealing with in the section in John chapter 3, also Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3, 3. John had a definite baptism to prepare the nation for their Messiah. And John's baptism is not repeated today. We're not practicing John's baptism. It's not the same thing as believer's baptism. We saw that distinction in Acts 19, by the way. There were disciples that were baptized under John's ministry, but they were rebaptized. Let's just take a look at that real briefly. Let's take a look at Acts 19 to show you those two distinct baptisms, because we really need to repeat that point that John's baptism is distinct from believer's baptism today. Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Now, obviously, these disciples were individual Jews that were baptized under John's ministry before the Messiah arrived. And then they scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And now they're in the region of Ephesus. There were a lot of Jewish synagogues scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And on his missionary journey, Paul ran across these disciples of John. He asked them a question, verse 2. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That is the norm, by the way. So they said to him, "We have not heard so much as heard whether not there is a Holy Spirit, but whether the Holy Spirit is." Better translation. Meaning, we haven't heard that the Spirit that was prophesied has arrived. You remember John the Baptist prophesied about the one who would send the Spirit. And the disciples of John the Baptist heard that message, and they said, we're unaware that the Spirit has arrived. Where? At Pentecost. The Spirit has already been operating in the church age for, you know, a decade or more. And therefore, they were not aware of what God did incorporating believers into the body of Christ at Pentecost. By the way, that baptism would include the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have that baptism that was predicted under John's ministry. Now, the question, verse 3 is, he said to them, "And then what then were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." So they were already baptized under John's ministry. But if that was the baptism, that was the baptism that was permanent, then there would be no need to be baptized now in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's interesting, this is the first only incidence that I can find in the Bible of a rebaptism. You have any other instances of a rebaptism, baptized twice. So here Paul said John needed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. So John's focus was a national repentance for the nation of Israel, but also a forward focus and faith in the coming Messiah. So the issue is faith alone in Christ alone. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice. So now they're incorporated into the body of Christ called the church, and now they're identified with the Lord Jesus in the baptismal waters. That's not how they're born again, but it simply shows that now they're willing as believers to be identified with the Lord Jesus instead of simply under John's ministry. So it does show you at least three distinct baptisms in this text. Receiving the Spirit, which includes the Spirit baptism that occurred on the day of Pentecost. We have John's baptism, which was preached to the nation of Israel, preparing them for their coming Messiah. And then we have believers' baptism now, as individuals become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age, we are identified in the waters of baptism with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Three distinct baptisms. And they're not the same. They're different. So it's very important to make these distinctions. All right. Now, putting a person in the water showed that he was identified with Messiah and his kingdom. We saw that in Acts 19:3. Jesus was baptized. Now, there was nothing. He was obviously without sin. So there's no indication that he's going in the waters of baptism to cleanse himself of sin. Again, baptism means identification. He is now identifying with the message that John is preaching about the Messiah. And so we see that the several reasons, I think Fruitenbaum lists six different reasons why Jesus was baptized. We won't go over those again. We already covered that ground. But we need to know that Christ identified with sinners. He identified with the message that John was preaching, and therefore Jesus was baptized. Also, it would be an indicator that this would be the beginning of Messiah's ministry. The Holy Spirit came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the baptismal waters, and the voice from heaven cried out, "This is my beloved Son, and who am well pleased, listen to him." So it was really an indicator to the nation around them, finally the Messiah has arrived. Here he is. This is the one. It's almost like God was pointing to him. This is the one that you've been waiting for. And so that's why Jesus identified in the waters of baptism. Now, Jesus' disciples also baptized. We saw that. And this is where we study the two baptisms that were his transition, that John's ministry was winding down. He went further north, and Jesus' disciples, under Christ's authority, were baptizing further south. And the message was not inconsistent. John's baptism was to prepare the nation for the coming of Messiah. The focus on John's baptism and Jesus' disciples were the same. They were also pointing the nation to their Messiah. So I think the disciples' baptism, not a lot of verses on that in the Gospels, only I think it's only mentioned these disciples were baptizing in the Gospel of John. I don't think we find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Only a few verses on that, but their baptism, baptizing individuals, what they were doing was not inconsistent with what John was doing. Now, we looked at believers' baptism in the church age, and we need to understand several important principles in regard to water baptism for the born-again believer. First of all, salvation is not by ritual, but is by grace through faith. We're not saved because we're baptized in any water. Unfortunately, you have individuals who teach baptismal regeneration. You need to be baptized in order to go to heaven. The Bible does not teach that. Salvation is a free gift by faith. No ritual can ever cleanse you from your sins. You're not cleansed or saved by some ritual. Therefore, salvation is clearly by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, Romans 5:1, John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Baptism is a command from our Savior. We have what is called the Great Commission, which is a commission of discipleship. Go into all the world and make disciples. Make them learners or followers of Christ. And that includes baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we can say that baptism is a step of discipleship as well as teaching. Matthew 28:19-20. Baptism, therefore, in water for the believer in the church age is an outward testimony of an individual act. It shows others around you that you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to publicly testify to others in order to go to heaven. Now, you remember Nicodemus was a secret disciple. He was a believer, but he should have confessed his faith. All believers should make a public testimony of their faith in Christ. But we're not required to do that in order to go to heaven. I think if we want to be a follower of Christ, we all should. So it is a picture of our outward testimony to those who are not born again, picturing our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, baptism is an act of discipleship. We need to distinguish between salvation from sin's penalty and being a follower of Christ. Obviously, those are two distinct things. Matthew 28:19-20. Baptism, therefore, pictures a believer's identification with Christ. Now, keep in mind Romans 6:3-4, there's no H2O, as Chafer said, in Romans 6. Romans 6 pictures spirit baptism. I find it interesting that when you look at Paul's epistles, really, you only have one account in 1 Corinthians 1 of believers' baptism in water. All the other occurrences of baptism in relationship to the believer is spirit baptism. The overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament, at least Paul's epistles, is spirit baptism. That's the emphasis, not the ritual water baptism, although it is included, and certainly in Acts we have examples of baptism by water. So the focus, if you want to look at the focus, I'm not saying that being baptized by water is not important. I'm not saying that as for a believer. But I'm saying, what is the focus? We need to look, what is the focus for the born-again believer today? Your incorporation into the body of Christ. Your identity in Christ. That is the major focus that Paul developed in the epistles. But the idea is we die with Christ, we were buried spiritually, we were risen with Him, and certainly we see that symbolism in being immersed in water, that idea of our death with Christ, our burial, and our resurrection with Him. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation, as we said before, or going to heaven. Paul says that, you know, Christ did not send him to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. So we have the gospel does not include the message of being baptized by water, but Paul later defined the gospel as the message of Christ and Him crucified. It's the message and focus on the cross, not on some ritual. Therefore, that is not required in order to go to heaven. Now, we do have an example of a born-again believer who is baptized in water in the church age. We have several examples, but we're just going to focus upon one. So this is where we left off last time. Let's take a look at Acts 16, verse 30. Acts 16, verse 30. So, you know the account where Paul was in prison, and he was probably witnessing at night and singing hymns in the middle of the night, and the prisoners were listening to him. Let's take a look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Notice, he wasn't there grumbling, why did this happen to me? I was wronged. I shouldn't be here. You know, no, they were praising God. Think about their testimony during that difficult situation. You know, when you're complaining many times, you had the world tuning in. They're tuning in to you as a believer, complaining, moaning about your job or whatever. And instead of using that opportunity to be a witness by your walk with God, but their focus is not on their situation. Their focus is upon their Lord. Suddenly there was a greater, and I imagine during this, by the way, you know, where did the Philippian jailer even get this question, what must I do to be saved? I think the idea is they were probably sharing the gospel at the same time in that prison. So I imagine that they were sharing that message of what Christ did for them, and therefore that when God did deliver them, that led to the question of the Philippian jailer. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's chains was loosed. The keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, seeing the prisoner's door open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Obviously, there were severe penalties for allowing prisoners to escape, including death. So he thought, I'm a dead man, I might as well just take my life. Paul said with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. We haven't escaped. Which is miraculous when you think about it. Not only the fact that God threw the prison doors open, but the fact that none of the prisoners, you know, left. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, here's that question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? They said clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Notice the answer. Simple, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, he said, you and your household, meaning if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved as well. they will be born again. And what they did was they communicated the gospel to those in his family. Very important, verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. Notice the word. They spoke the gospel to them. And he took them, same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Imagine the prison guard washing the Paul and Silas's stripes, cleaning out their wounds. Immediately, he and his family were baptized. His family is baptized not because of some kind of covenant theology garbage that says that if a believer is baptized, all your children are holy, and you know they get way far afield and try to teach infant baptism in this text, and it's not there. It's not taught in here. And these are individuals who heard the gospel and believed in his family. So, therefore, they followed in the waters of baptism. They were believers as well. When he had brought him into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, what I find interesting in the book of Acts is how immediate believers followed in the waters of baptism. Almost every occurrence, it was almost immediately. The idea is, you know, I could be a believer and then decide at the next moment, you know, I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to follow him and be identified with our Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore, you know, people put, some churches put individuals through a long list of requirements, jumping through these hoops in order to be baptized. And have a certain waiting period and all that, in order to be baptized. And, you know, believers, individuals, you know, churches today say, I want to see your faith proved. I want to make sure you're a genuine believer. Well, how long are you going to wait? It's interesting, even the same day. Same day. Yep, I want to be a disciple of Christ. So that's my interesting observation when I read the book of Acts, how quickly these new believers were identified with Christ in the baptism waters. And not saying that that was a ritual in order to save them, that's how some people read it. Obviously, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in order to be born again. It distinguished those two things. So there you go. There's an example, certainly, of individual believers in the church age that were baptized in water, therefore identifying with Christ as disciples. Now let's get to the fifth wet baptism that deals with Old Testament purifications. There were certain rituals under the law that purified individuals and prepared them for worship. And we call those the Old Testament baptisms, plural, or purifications. Let's take a look at Hebrews 6:2. Hebrews 6:2. Notice he tells the Hebrew audience, which consists of mainly Jews that he's addressing, who were going back to temple worship, but there are some believers here that were faltering and they were failing to grow in grace. He says, let's go on from the ABCs of foundational teachings to advanced doctrine, the spiritual maturity. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the basics, he would call them, let us go on to maturity. The word perfection means maturity. The word teleos, to reach a goal. And the goal of every believer is maturity in Christ. Not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And he mentions various basic doctrines, which believers should know. And here, the Jewish believers practice various rituals, the doctrines of baptisms, purifications, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. So, mentioned here, certain purification rituals. The doctrine of baptisms or washings probably refers not to Christian baptism, but to Levitical ritual washings. Note the use of the word baptisma in the plural, in Hebrews 9:12. Let's take a look at that text. Hebrews 9:12. Now with the blood, we're not saved with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. Talk about some ritual purifications. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So purification by the blood of Christ is accomplished infinitely more than what Levitical washings did under the Old Covenant. Now, an example of purifications would be the priest. Before they ministered, they bathed in water. So before they ministered, they bathed as far as the water pictured their separate nature. They were set apart for God's service. Therefore, they went through that ritual, and that was a picture of their washing. Leviticus 8:5, for instance, let's look at in the Old Testament, Leviticus 8:5. Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And then he put the priestly garments on them. He put the tunic, girded him with sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and so forth. So they're introduced into their priestly ministry through the ritual with water. So it wasn't like when John the Baptist came on the scene, the nation was unfamiliar with these rituals. They were. They simply didn't understand, I think, the meaning or significance of what he was doing. And John pointed out, what I'm doing is clearly unique in a sense that I'm preparing the nation for their Messiah. Messiah has arrived. Whereas these were simply introducing, this, at least this ritual was an introduction to priestly ministry and service. Now, some people, we've made the comparison between Jesus being baptized and introducing into his service for the Lord in that sense. He wasn't a priest after the order of Levi. So therefore, he wasn't required by law to do that. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he was consecrating himself to God in that sense. So we do have that example with the priest preparing for service. We have cleansing after being healed by leprosy, and this is something that Jesus applied in the New Testament. He healed a man. He said, "Go show yourself to the priest." There was certainly they were still under the Mosaic law, and therefore after a leper is cleansed or shown not to have leprosy anymore, there was a ritual to go through. And Leviticus 14:8 brings that out, by the way, that law. Leviticus 14 verse 8. He who is cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head, his beard and his eyebrows, all his hair shall be shaved off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water and shall be clean. And then he presents an offering and the priest presents him, the one who is clean, to the Lord, verse 11. So this is what happened later when Jesus healed the man of leprosy. Go show yourself to the priest according to that Mosaic command. So there was a cleansing there, a ritualistic cleansing there after by leprosy. So the Pharisees, they were adding to the Word of God through other rituals that they invented. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Look at that, Matthew 7. Let's see here. Oh, we won't read through that text here, but The Jews were washing cups and plates, maybe not this text, the other parallel, I think of the Luke passage. They were good at washing their hands, not in our modern day usage, to cleanse the germs. They were doing it as a ritual. And remember they said, your disciples, they don't do this little ritual before they eat. They don't go through this washing of the hands. You know, they were condemning, you know, the Jesus followers for not doing this ritualistic thing. But the Pharisees added to the Word of God in additional rituals, cleansing rituals, that were not mentioned in the Mosaic Law. So there were extra biblical washings that they were adding to the Scripture. The Levitical offering dealt with only ritual defilements. They were concerned with such externals as clean and unclean foods and drinks, and with ceremonial washings that would rid the people of ritual impurity. But they did not deal with moral uncleanness. So those rituals did not deal with moral uncleanness. You know, we had the sacrificial system that would deal with those issues. The offerings were concerned with the people who were in covenant relationship with God. They were designed to maintain the people in a position of ritual purity so that they could worship. They had nothing to do with salvation or with cleansing from sin. The people were saved by faith in the Lord on the basis of the finished work of Christ, still future. So this is what we need to remember in regard to their ritual. Even under the law, these rituals did not make them right with God as far as their eternal destiny. They were still saved by grace through faith. They were still saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So the way of, as people misunderstand when they read the law, that all these things were contributed to their salvation as far as going to heaven, and it did not. It did not. They were still saved by faith alone in Christ alone. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. We're looking backward to an accomplished work. And therefore, they were still saved by grace through faith. And Paul makes that very clear. Even David was justified by faith in Romans chapter 4. Now, let's go back to our narrative in the text of John. We're going back to the issue of the competing baptisms that were going on. Remember, we identified John's ministry further north near Ain or Salim, and they were up north there in Gentile territory baptizing, not saying that they were baptizing Gentiles, but they were in that Gentile territory because there was much water there. And then Jesus' disciples were baptizing closer to the homeland in Judea. They were down by the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea. So two competing ministries going on. And so there's an argument going on between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Probably asking, what is the significance of, you know, Jesus' disciples and what they were doing? That could have entered into the picture. So they were arguing about those rituals and what is the distinct ministry of John. Why should the Jews follow another washing, John's baptism? Besides, the groups following Jesus was larger. You know, why do we need that? You know, they have a greater crowd. John's baptism was to prepare the nation for the coming Messiah. The focus on John's baptism and Jesus' disciples were the same. They both were pointing the nation to their Messiah. So their ministries were not, were complementary. Were complementary. They were not in competition. And I think the lesson learned from here is, especially John, John's focus was upon his Savior. I think a lot of times in various ministries, you know, you feel like I'm competing against that or that group of individuals. They have a greater, larger crowd or bigger ministry and all that. And then the tendency is to badmouth or undermine them, and even vice versa. You know, I've seen people undermine small church ministries. But we're really not in competition. If you have a group out there that are preaching the gospel, they're preaching the truth, they're clear, you know, they're not against us, they're with us. As far as biblical Christianity, I'm glad that there are many ministries around this country that are proclaiming the truth. Therefore, you follow the area where your niche is, where God has directed you, and keep on plugging, right? So the example here we'll see is not the competitive nature. And I think sometimes, you know, especially the temptation for pastors to fall into is jealousy and envy. And therefore, that should not be part and parcel of the ministry. We should not be jealous of another one's larger ministry or another individual who's doing this over there. If they're teaching the truth, then they're with us. They're not against us. So this was the issue that was settled, I think, and this argument about what they were doing. Although believers in the church age should be baptized, the issue today is spirit baptism. We identified that, by the way, already in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So notice here, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, we may get the idea from this implication here is that Christ was baptizing individuals, but we see clearly in the following chapter, chapter 4 of John, that it was his disciples. So they were baptizing in his name, but they're claiming that, hey, he's getting a greater following. You know, aren't you alarmed about this? Shouldn't you be worried about this competition? You know, all people are coming to him, but, you know, where are you, John? But John, let's take a look further in the text. I want to point out in John 3, let's take a look at our Bibles in John 3. And we'll examine this text a little further down the chapter, John 3. So notice a couple things that John said to these disciples. Let's read down through verse 26. He came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond Jordan to whom you had testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, notice this, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What I have and what I'm doing is a gift of God. It's by God's grace provision. And John was privileged in his ministry because he was introducing the Messiah. And that was a great responsibility. But he says any ministry or any service we have or we do for God, it's done by grace. And this is true of born-again believers in the church age. What you have is what God has given you by grace. Whatever ministry, whatever service, whatever niche, whatever area, this is something that God has entrusted you with. And therefore, we have to think in terms of grace orientation. You know, we were always competing against other individuals or this ministry or that ministry. But we think that it's something that we're not doing or what we should be doing. You know, pastors get into this frustration of, I'm going to try to grow the church, and therefore I'm going to do all these works and have all these programs and do all these things instead of focusing on what they should be doing, teaching and proclaiming the truth of God's word. See? The Lord will add to the church such as should be saved. And that's what we believe here. God will add to the church such as will be saved. Certainly we have responsibility individually, the witness, but pastors should not be stressed out, worried about anything. What God has provided is by grace. And God will provide. And therefore, whatever ministry you have, the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? From above, right? From above. We have spiritual gifts given from the risen Lord and the ascended Lord from above. He gave gifts to men. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice here, this is grace gifts given to all believers. He mentions some of them in this passage. But the concept here in verse 7 is every believer has a grace gift. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So whatever your gift is in the body of Christ, and we listed the spiritual gifts before, the 9 gifts that are extant through the church age. Whether it's the gift of helps, whether it's the gift of mercy, whether it's the gift of administration, whether it's the gift of giving, whatever that gift is, it's a provision from God. It is given by God, and He determines what gift you have, by the way. 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit of God has given you a gift. He determines what that gift is. And therefore, you have to realize it's not of your power, resource, or strength, or your ability, but what Christ provided. Therefore, He said, when He ascends on high, He led captivity captive and gave what? Gifts to men. And He mentioned some of those gifts in verse 11. Foundational gifts, permanent gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some the PT, the pastor teacher, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, so believers will grow in their faith and arrive at spiritual maturity, which is Christ's likeness, so that we might not be babies tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's a grace gift given to the church. So whatever gift God has given you, it's something given by grace. And therefore, you know, whatever niche, whatever ministry you fall into, you have to realize it's something that God has given. And therefore, we should not go around with comparative religion and compare ourselves by others. Therefore, God has given me this. Now, think about the parable of the talents. And some were handed 10, some were handed 5, and a guy had 1. Now, a talent is a unit of money. You know, I thought reading that in the King James, a talent is like, you know, I can play the flute or whatever the talent is. That's a great talent, but that's not what the talents are. Money, units of money. Invest. I'm going to give you this money, much money to invest in. I'm going to give you a lesser amount. You're going to have this amount of money to invest. And then the other guy, 1 talent. And the 1 talent guy looked at the 5 talent guy, and the 10 is like, I have nothing. So what am I going to do? Not invest. And the principle is like a born-again believer has been given gifts, but you may not be a teacher, you may not be an administrator, it may not be up front, you may not have any recognition, but God has given you a gift. But you said, I don't have anything. Yes, you do. You have a gift by God, by grace. Find what that is and use it, no matter how small it is. God is the one who gave you that. He apportions that. And He doesn't give everyone the exact opportunities or ministries or gifts. Understand that. Understand that. So we have to thank God for what He has given us and use what God has given us instead of trying to compare ourselves with someone else. And that's a dangerous trap to fall into. Let's go back to our text here. I'm just looking back in John 3. A couple things that John said was profound. So, so the first thing he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. I'm not the centerpiece here. I'm simply a friend of the bridegroom. Just like in a wedding, you have certain friends. The focus is not on me. The focus is on the bride and the groom. It's not on me. And that's what John said. It's not all about me. It's all not about my ministry. It's about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus and should be in any biblical-based ministry. Christ is the focus. And therefore, he was rejoicing for what role he had to play in introducing the Messiah. Therefore, notice here, verse 29, therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He had joy in the niche that God called him to do. The ministry that God called him to do, he had joy in what he was doing for the Lord. And then verse 30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's a great verse. Great verse for us. And John is saying, Christ is the one who is to be magnified, not me, not my ministry. He is the focus. He must increase. So John's ministry was winding down. His ministry. And Jesus and his followers, they were gaining. That ministry was taking off. But he says, you know, the focus is on Christ. That is the focus. And he's the one who is above all. Verse 31. So his testimony is true. So John was not jealous. He was not envious. He was not competitive. He was not trying to seek glory. He was simply satisfied in the role and ministry that God called him to do. And the same with us. We should be content in that sense of what God has called us to do. So the disciples of his, hey, you know, everyone's going over there to his ministry. They're all following him, John. They're leaving yours and they're going over there. Shouldn't you be upset? Shouldn't you be worried? Shouldn't you be envious? And the answer is no. I should not be jealous at all. See. Notice here a comment in the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Ed Bloom. John's disciples may have been angry and jealous. They were interested in John's movement and were not committed to Jesus. I think some ministries get into that trap too. It's like, it's all about my ministry, and they forget the very purpose of that ministry. Got to keep this thing running here. Got to keep this thing going. Well, you lost your vision and the very purpose of why you founded that ministry. Your folks have gotten off Christ. See? It's not about you. So they were jealous. They complained that Jesus, of whom John had testified, had now captured the nation's attention. They longed for the former days when everyone went to hear John. Wow. No. In God's plan, you know, think about the baton passing our generation. As individuals grow older, it's now the baton is passed to the next generation. And that's why we need to teach our children the truth of God's word. We won't be around forever. But if they're, apart from the rapture occurring, they're going to continue the church. The church is going to go forward. And therefore, we need to invest in them and that generation. Now, everyone, envy wants what someone else has. Think about that. The evil envy. I want what someone else has. And then the cousin of envy is jealousy. A lot of times these two are not distinguished. There, I think you can distinguish, although there's some overlapping between envy and jealousy. Jealousy is being fearful that someone else has attained something, has attained what one has attained will be taken. I'm worried about what I've obtained will be taken away. And therefore, I think jealousy is more toward people, whereas envy is toward position. If I want to simplify it in that term, jealousy is toward individuals who have what you don't. Envy is individuals who have blessings or provisions or whatever. So position, we could say. Left unchecked, envy can develop into malice, contempt, and destruction of others. And this destroyed Saul. You remember the life of Saul? God raised up Saul to be the first king of Israel. What a high and holy position and privilege. But then along came David. And this little song, as I mentioned in the first hour, they got stuck in Saul's head. The women were singing this song. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 18:9. 1 Samuel 18:9. And notice, let's go back here, verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King David, or King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and they have ascribed only thousands to me. How about that? Now, what more could he have but the kingdom? He's going to take what I have. See that? Envy. He's going to take my position, so I'm threatened. Instead of being satisfied and following God and obeying God, he's now in competition with another. And so what did Saul do? He eyed David from that day forward. He eyed David. He was jealous. And then he tried to kill David, the object of his jealousy. And that's what people do, okay? This ministry over here is successful, and therefore I need to badmouth it to make me look better. Oh, but they're not doing that over there. They're not doing that. Wait a second. You know, you don't need to do that. And that's the case in Saul. You know, Saul was disobedient, by the way. He wasn't a believer like David. David was promoted because he was an individual after God's own heart. And Saul was not. And therefore he got competitive and jealous and envious. And this destroyed him. That little song I got stuck in his head destroyed completely Saul. He ended up committing suicide. He could never get that envy out of his system. Could never get that jealousy behind him. And it damaged him from that point forward. He could have been a great king, a great leader, but he failed because of jealousy and envy of another servant. So there's a lot of things we can learn from this. Wish we had time to develop. Maybe next week we'll go into further. Think about this. A couple more points. Envy manifests itself in the resentment of others' prosperity. Wow, they're recognizing them, and they're not recognizing me. The word zealous, word envy, 1 Corinthians 3:3, envy is a picture of carnality. Paul told the Corinthians, you are still carnal, where there is envy, strife, and divisions. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You're behaving like the unsaved. Here's competition all the time in the business community, business world. Got to step on people to get ahead. We're, you know, in competition. But in the body of Christ, should there be competition? Should there be jealousy? Should there be envy? Absolutely not. No way. So I like this definition here. Zealous is envious, intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. They're being promoted. They're being blessed by God. So I got to, you know, resent that. I got to have negative feelings of envy. I got to be in competition with them. That's carnality. It's pure carnality. And it's not a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. It's a work of the flesh. Galatians 5:21. Well, we'll look at that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from the text and Scripture, the ministry you've called us to, Lord. We thank you for blessing us, gracing us out, providing for our needs, and help us to be grateful. Even as we think about Thanksgiving this week and everything you provide, what do we have that's not been given to us? Lord, it's not about our wisdom. It's not about our resources. It's not about our wealth. It's not about our efforts. It's about what you provide by grace. So help us to keep our focus upon you and not on people, and not lose sight of why you called us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.